We left yesterday by dwelling on this wonderful Greek word, which I now have written on the board for your pleasure. And before we begin today, or as the beginning, let's use again praying the scriptures. And this morning I'm going to pray out of the book of Romans. O God, we join the entire creation as it eagerly longs and waits for the revelation of God. We groan with creation. We groan in travail, waiting for the redemption of our bodies and the whole creation. We pray with the writer of Ephesians that, O God, you will act and that you will bring the unity that you have promised. Now open our hearts and our minds to hear your living word. Amen. I'm working on this word. I almost have it down. Anakephalaiosastai. Should we try this again?
Anakephalaiosastai.
And once more.
Anakephalaiosastai.
Now, Mr. Rogers would say, I like the way you say it. I'd like, before we continue today, to just really pull together some of our reflections from yesterday. The first is to the reminder, as I included in the prayer, if the writer of Ephesians was a student of Paul, what a good student this person was. But really, in Ephesians now, they carry the thoughts of Paul, especially in Romans, which I will read from Romans 8. I think that what we suffer in this life can never be compared to the glory as yet unrevealed, which is waiting for us. The whole creation is eagerly waiting for God to reveal his sons and daughters. It is not for any fault on the part of creation that it was made unable to attain its purpose. It was made so by God. But creation still retains the hope of being freed, like us, from its slavery to decadence, to enjoy the same freedom and the glory as the children of God. From the beginning till now, the entire creation, as we know, has been groaning in one great act of giving birth. And not only creation, but all of us who possess the first fruits of the Spirit, we too groan inwardly as we wait for our bodies to be set free. The unity of groaning and longing and waiting that we share with all creation. Also, the continuing to think about this word, as some of my thoughts were, the word is really a recapitulation, or remember how we talked about this word as a mathematical word, the final summation, and that final summation number that pulls and draws and attracts and woos, entices, and it's like a magnet pulling all of the other numbers into itself. And if the word begins as a recapitulation, there's an assumption that once God created the summation, and then somehow the parts of it were divided into disunity. And recapitulation means that in Christ now the mystery is revealed. That in Christ and with Christ as head, and as Christ as the summation, God is pulling it all together again. Some other thoughts. Oh, I had other thoughts, but I'll save those. What were your thoughts from our reflection that we ended with yesterday? What were some of your reflections on this? Was it awesome?
I wasn't really, I didn't like the word recapitulation for fitting this, because to me recapitulation means sort of re-saying the same thing again. And to me, the idea here is a heading up under a glory that we can't even begin to imagine. And maybe it's a recapitulation of something that endured long before we did, I don't know. But for us, it's something new, something glorious that he's heading up.
Michael yesterday in our class on work talked about Genesis and the creation, and God looked at everything God had made, and behold, it was very good. The sense that everything was together in a beautiful oikonomion, and that somehow the disruption of creation and the disunity of creation connected to the rebellion of human beings. And so within the word, if there's a reordering, it's a coming together again of creation in unity. The word recapitulation, I have this image of somebody's head falling off on their table. It's poetic. It's a disorder, a disunity coming back into harmony. Any other thoughts?
One of the things that I was thinking about during the time you were presenting was that I just finished Stephen Hawking's book on Brief History of Time. Mm-hmm. And
A Brief History of Time.
It's his Big Bang creation, Big Bang to black holes attempt to get lay people like us knowledgeable of where physics is currently. Mm-hmm. And he ends up in the last two or three chapters talking a lot about the need for God or the not needing God. That it's obvious that physicists are struggling with philosophy and with religion, because what they're discovering is so awesome about the whole creation as they try to understand it in scientific terms. And one of the things that he finishes at the last is a idea that there is a, how does he put it? It's very hard for my mind to wrap around what he's talking about, because it's many dimensions beyond which I understand. But it's like that there is, he relates creation to like the surface of the earth. There is no beginning and there is no end. And the way he talks about that is, if that is true, there is no beginning and no end, then what is the need for God? And that process of his thinking strikes me as really amazing, because what is the oikonomion? I can't pronounce that word either, but
oikonomia.
The economy of our creation is so beautiful, and like you say, so awesome. And he ends up with the same conclusion, but without God. And that's kind of what was stirring around inside of me as you were talking.
What's interesting is the scientists actually struggling with the question.
Oh.
One time would have been said this is completely separate and irrelevant.
Oh, absolutely. In fact, there's more and more. What he recognizes is how physics has become, it's right down to the same philosophical, theological issues at base.
When I was out speaking once, I was a guest in a home, and I was in this bedroom, and it was one of those times I brought no reading material except my notes, and I had already looked at them. the only magazines in the room were scientific magazines. You know, I was an art major in college. My mind never went that way. But I needed to read something, so I opened this up, and it was a biologist talking about the mystery that in the cell, the cellular structure, there seemed to be a mysterious, I don't have the right words to say, but a mysterious longing in the cells to be united with each other. There seems to be something built into the very biological structure itself that is longing for a unity. And I said, well, I'm glad I didn't have any reading material. You know, and then I wondered, are the scientists thinking about this maybe more than the theologians?
That strikes me as, too, the harmony being something that's sought after in other beside Christian religions, the harmony and wholeness. I was thinking of like the Navajo religion, in which there's this striving for harmony in walking the way of beauty, and that sickness and other ills are manifestations of you not being in harmony with the whole. I think that's probably true of other religions too.
Even Lutheranism, can I read it? this is part of our, I think, our tradition that we forget or has been neglected. This is a Brazilian Presbyterian writing about Luther. And he says, the body of God, Jesus Christ, expands, fills out, occupies the entire universe. And then he quotes directly from Luther, that Christ is present in all places, even in the very smallest leaf, in each created thing, within and without, around it and within its sinews, beneath and above, before and behind. And the church I served, or congregation I served in Albuquerque, we had a member who was a Laguna Pueblo Indian. We had a talk once about the harmony between Luther's writings and Native American spirituality, how close they are, as the Native American sense of the spirit dwells in all things. Luther's sense that Christ really dwells in everything. And my mind started reflecting on that. If Christ's body dwells in every part of the universe, the urging and the longing of the separated body of Christ is to come together. So from Luther's teaching about Christ in all creation, I was reflecting on that, all the longing for that unity, that harmony. It's a very much a Hebrew idea from the Hebrew Bible. And it brought back memories of childhood. I grew up in the Augustana church whose liturgy was a translation of the Swedish Mass, which always begins with holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Anybody else remember that? And once, years ago, we were in Sweden, and I had to go into a church on Sunday morning just to hear that. The whole earth is full of the glory of God. And if everything is full of God's glory, that is the power within everything. And there's also there's a sense here connected of Tillard de Chardin, the Jesuit, am I right, paleontologist? Paleontologist, and who talked about Christ as the Omega Christ, that stands as, correct me, anyone, if I'm wrong on this, in interpreting Tillard de Chardin, the omega Christ is almost like the magnet that is pulling the whole evolutionary process to Christ's cell. So every cell and every organism in all of creation is being drawn and wooed towards the omega point, which Tillich Desjardins calls Christ. Any other?
No, I thought I would make a comment after what you said. I am a scientist, and I think that my own experience in thinking about what you said is this in myself a very strong desire to try to understand the makeup of things, why things work the way they do. And there's a frustration. As you can imagine, because the deeper you look, the harder the understanding is. And sometimes I have negative feelings like, is this a trick? to keep me looking. And at the same time, when I look at a tree or a butterfly or a human being, there's an indescribable beauty associated with it in a complexity that brings wonder. And so, I guess at times I think how wonderful it would be to see what this unity is, this coming together. And I was just reminded of that at the beginning today, this desire to see how things fit together. And whether, is there some evidence now for the coming together that is visible to me?
The next part of the Ephesians, now we're kind of looking about the author has the visible evidence. But in fact, when we're on this track of creation, it's somewhat of a surprise where the author will go with that. But thank you. I hear this more as that the sense of awe and mystery coming from scientists who years ago we were just totally objective people. Okay, are there any other witnesses to that? Any other scientists? I want to read just one verse from the Book of Revelation. Some way has a vision in a different way. This is the vision of the final heavenly kingdom. One of you stopped and talked to me afterwards, or we're going to talk about heaven. Here is John's description of that, the shalom, the reconstituted oikonomia. You know what I mean now by these words? Okay, we can start just saying that. Do you have a sign for a household? It would be that you can just translate oikonomia as just household. John says this, in my vision I heard the sound of an immense number of angels gathered around the throne, and the animals and the elders. And there were 10,000 times 10,000 of them, and thousands upon thousands. And they were shouting, the Lamb that was sacrificed is worthy to be given power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. Then I heard all the living things in creation. I looked that up, it's palm. Then I heard all the living things in creation, everything that lives in the air and on the ground and under the ground. Oh, I love it. The author here does not want us to miss the bugs and the worms and the crawling things, all the things under the ground. Does this mean you're doggy? You ever hear that question, will my doggy go to heaven? Under the ground and in the sea, and they're all crying. To the one who is sitting on the throne and to the Lamb be all praise, honor, glory, and power forever and ever. And the four animals said, Amen. And the elders prostrated themselves to worship. And here is a completed oikonomian household, which the entire cosmos is transformed into a place of worship. And this, imagine this worship. It's a combination of, if you've been in a grand cathedral for the high mass, and then the singing of a black church in all its joy, and then a barnyard at feeding time in the San Diego Zoo. Put it all together, and you have the promise. There it is. I like that, feeding time at the San Diego Zoo. There it is. Well, now we're going to move on in the book of Ephesians to the next part, which is we have now looked at God's plan for the oikonomian of the whole cosmos, and now God's plan for the church. What does it mean to be the church in this plan of God, this movement of God? And to begin, I'm going to draw two charts on the board that's really, they're not completed, but they're a portrayal of some of the struggle of my own life as what it means to be baptized into Christ. And I'm going to show and ask if it rings a bell with you, and then I'm going to draw a second model, which is more, I think, in harmony with the book of Ephesians that I'm struggling with. But the first model is this: what is the whole Christian faith? You know, how would you get it down into one neat little model? And I'm only going to share more or less what I grew up with, and then I'll ask, does this ring a bell with anybody? Are you ready? This is what I grew up with, that the Christian faith is this. One individual, me, I'm born, and then I live my life, and then I die. And when I die, my soul will either go to heaven or go to hell. And during this time between birth and death, what the church is all about is to provide a point in my life when either, if you're more of a so-called evangelism, or I mean evangelical Christian, is a time when you're born again. If you're more of a sacramental Christian, it's the time of your baptism. And this time is the point at which your soul is set so that when you die, you will go to heaven. Okay, the purpose of the church is to save people's souls so when they die, they will go to heaven. The purpose of evangelism is to bring this point into people's life so when they die, they will go to heaven instead of hell. The understanding of life then becomes a preparation for death, for one's eternal destiny. I remember as a child, somewhere in here, as a child, we would pray, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And then our childhood minds do strange things, at least mine did. God, help me. Then I'd have a quick prayer of asking God to forgive all the things I'd messed up that day. And I say, God, help me to get to sleep real fast before I sin again, because if I sin again before I die before I wake, then I will go to hell. Quick, get to sleep. So then, the Christian life becomes a saved person. The purpose of it all is to go to heaven when you die. Now, you notice that this has no place for the animals. It doesn't take creation seriously. That's the first thing that started bothering me. And it's actually deep, the mystery behind the question, will my doggy go to heaven? Now, did you ever think of that as such a deep question? So we were saying, are animals left out? This model of what the church is all about. No place, I think, for creation. Except following your baptism or born again, the good works that you did. And I remember learning as a child that caring for creation was part of the good works we did on earth as we were learning to forget. And I started to wonder, does this have any place for history? And what's the purpose of working for justice or for structures that care for all people? But then I realized how deeply embedded this kind of model of what the Christian faith and the church is all about. And I don't know if any of you have been acquainted with the Canada Evangelism Program, but you go into somebody's house and after some opening conversation, you pop the question, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? Are you familiar in this program? And thereby communicating immediately that the very purpose of it all, Bible, gospel, baptism, church, fellowship, sacraments, is to prepare your soul to go to heaven. Now, I don't know, does this ring a bell with anybody? I see a few nods. Do you have your stories? Or do you remember the kind of terror at the thought of hell? And that becoming kind of all-consuming.
What made me so mad was the waiting you were going to have to do between this time and dying. And it was like, it really, that word waiting was the issue.
Yeah. I remember kneeling at the confirmation, at my confirmation, white robe, carnation, braces. And also being part of the church where you couldn't play cards, you couldn't dance, you couldn't go to shows, you couldn't do this and that. And in my piety at that time, I remember promising God that I would forego all of these pleasures as I wait for the joys of heaven. Then stood up and watched all the other kids having all the fun. there was some fun. And I want to say the same thing. There's the faith and the piety that I shared with our family at home and growing up had some wonderful, warm, personal parts of it that I appreciate and will never lose.
Yeah. Makes me think of the hymn, I'm But a Stranger Here.
Yeah. And what was the other hymn about? Oh, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through, my treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I don't feel at home in this world anymore. Now, there's a new sense I don't feel at home in this world anymore, also in terms of who always gets elected. In that song, it was a sense of creation and animals and mountains and lakes and being part of it all is just, you know, they're just sitting in God's waiting room.
I remember at a relatively early age trying to find out what the soul was, and no one ever really could explain it. And the more they tried, it made me resent this kind of bodiless thing that you have to do in heaven. And I've never had a good feeling about the soul. It's disembodied. And then you say in the creed, I believe in the resurrection of the body. And why do we ever say that?
I don't like that resurrection of the body part, because I'm thinking of people who have spent their lives being very crippled or misshapen or unattractive, and would hate to have to carry that through eternity.
Yeah. You mean like looking in the mirror and saying this forever? We're talking about mystery here, that somehow in God's new creation it's a resurrection and a wonderful restoration that we don't understand.
Oh. I was wondering, with all the animals that have died, will they be up in heaven?
Oh. Okay, the first thing to mention is the word up in heaven. I think the biblical witness is not a heaven where we go to, but a wonderfully redeemed creation, which is heaven. A redeemed creation, a redeemed created order. And when we confess as Christians in the resurrection of the body, it is our belief that we will be part of that new creation. But the questions about, will every animal be there? You know, I'm happy I can just stand here and say, I don't know. How God will work all of this out.
Look at old times, you know, that. You know, horse races with chariots and during Paul's time. And oh, the horse's eyes were blind. When Paul's eyes were blinded, that he saw the fire with the chariots and the men riding white horses. Mm-hmm. You know, in that old time, and you know, I can't remember which verse it is, but. In the Bible.
Where in a vision there's actually animals that are seen.
Yeah.
Or in the book of Revelation there's the four living creatures, animals. One happens to be a human being. They're right next to the throne of God. And there's certainly these witnesses in the visions that somehow it's a whole creation that will be part of God's completed household or oikonomy.
There must be going to be some animals up there, because the Bible tells us the lions will. Yeah.
The vision of the prophets of the Old Testament of all the animals living together in peace. And again, I would just, you know, our geographical language, I always like to kind of remind us that the biblical vision is a new creation. You know, not a place up there, out there, off there, but a whole new cosmos. Book of Revelation, behold, I make all things new. Is that Pantone? Do you have your... It is Panta, behold, I make all things new. Now, I'm going to just show another model that I think is more in harmony with the book of Ephesians, and then I won't spend a lot of time on it, but we'll let it kind of be part of our sessions the rest of the week. And go something like this, that here is God's whole creation. And the whole creation is moving, it's living and it's moving. And there's also history. You can have a history of creation and a history of humans that is moving. And in the biblical witness, this creation and history, there's a disorder. There's a disorder or a disunity. And then there are voices in this that actually say that disorder is good. Everybody assumes that's the way things are. And then there is Jesus and the cross of Jesus. And the cross of Jesus points ahead and forward to God's shalom, God's oikonomion. When God's time of perfect peace and justice. Like last night's homily, when peace and justice will kiss. This is the shalom, and it's known by its unity and its harmony. And it is a whole created order where we'll say, well, good oikonomion, like the old Greek-Roman household, where every part has dignity. Every part functions in harmony with the other parts, and every part contributes to the wondrous and beautiful whole. And the biblical faith is that God is moving the whole creation towards this shalom. And Jesus comes as a witness that all of the voices that say that the disorder and the disharmony are good, that they are wrong. And then Jesus calls together in himself and through his cross. And John's gospel, Jesus says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all to myself. And from the cross of Jesus and the coming of Jesus as a decisive event in history, there are, I call them little pockets or little bubbles of unity. That by their life in the midst of the disunity announce where creation is going. And now you can talk about everything in our life as church within this model. Evangelism is to call people into this wonderful anticipatory space. You get it? I need a nod. Are you following? Evangelism is to call people into the wondrous anticipatory space. Baptism is my incorporation into Christ and therefore my incorporation into the anticipatory space. The Christian life, and as we struggle together with the meaning of the Christian life, is how do we live as an anticipatory community of God's promise, completion, and oikonomion, and shalom. And then we live together and pray together and long and ache together for this shalom. And then as we long and as we wait, we work in this world for signs and for examples of that coming unity. And that means to work for peace and to work for justice and work for the dignity of all people. This model of the church, I can again get goosebumps about the church. Any comment? We'll come back to this model, but right now I just need a nod. You follow what I'm trying to portray on the board with all of these.
Anders and I bring in this study of Romans. has somewhat that same idea, only it's expressed a little differently, because in the time before the cross, he has it as the overshadowing of evil, or the sin that is in the world, is the way he puts it. Mm-hmm. And it covers all these disorders in creation history and all of that. Yeah. And then at the time of the cross, you have the change, the beginning of the new, that time of good and all that. But those who do not accept Christ remain in this darkness, this evil. Mm-hmm. While the Christian becomes, as he walks with Christ and becomes more Christ-like, goes into these new patterns that you are speaking of. Mm-hmm. So it's a close correlation there.
And one thing I like, it includes all of creation. Uh-huh. It's a sharing of a dream and a vision that, in a way, being baptized into Christ means that I'm then enter the people that are most deeply aware of all creation and where God is pulling it and wooing it.
I have to think more about your term anticipatory space. We can talk about that a little bit.
Okay. One thing, this will be a strange way to get at it, but I had a friend once who had his PhD in bubbles. And his thesis was that thick. He showed it to me. The only part he understood was the thank you to the typist. He explained to me what a bubble is. That it's a gas that lives within another form of gas, you know, and really exists within that. You get it, put it in my lay terminology. And in a way, it's a one reality that exists in the midst of another reality. And the final reality of it that will be God's order is God's shalom. And we live in a world of another reality. It's a reality of disunity, the reality of enmity and discord and fallenness. And our call as Christian communities is to be a bubble, meaning that kind of space within the larger space that represents the future space.
Yes.
Following? I call it bubble theology.
That was very helpful.
It has its pitfalls. John Tran looked up bubble once in the dictionary, and about the fourth definition was an idea of questionable worth.
The only problem I have with that is that those little bubbles seem to be very isolated, and that's mm-hmm. not the way I experience the yeah. unity. And I'm not sure how to have that connection, but there feels like there is a connection.
That's where this is where the illustration really falls down, because from these spaces, their mission is a constant moving out and being with an incarnational, meaning being totally with the order that is around one. Uh-huh. And Jesus laying down his life, you know, and that's what I don't like about the picture. The picture is good as far as it goes.
So your bubble is a semi-permeable membrane.
Yeah, semi-permeable membrane.
That's what it tells me. Exactly. You take in that which is useful, and you discard that which is not useful. And we flow back and forth. That's the nature of our life.
Mm-hmm. Now, it's a metaphor that is fun to play with, isn't it? And then to give thanks for the kind of reality it can bring to us.
Yeah. I think in terms of young people, of course, since we have teenagers and so forth, and in their lives they've experienced some suicides of friends mm-hmm. and people they've known. And one of the things that was brought out at some talks in relation to that was this old idea that you had in your old model, that everything was so directed toward what's beyond and made that look so good,
it made life seem so terrible that why should they continue living in this life? It's going to be so much better, you know, further on. And we've got, as Christians, to make the time that we're living now, this whole idea of being in this creation now and experiencing the joy and so forth of being now and not so looking forward to the, you know, what we're working toward, obviously. But, you know, I think with young people especially, we have to make that clear today, because there's too many other things that are making it, you know, and influencing them to think, you know, that this life isn't so good.
I never thought of that, or kind of sometimes life denying and nature denying and creation denying faith. It can really contribute to the attitude towards life as breakfast.
Right.
Now, I would like...
Up in the balcony.
Okay, let's take this. And I like, I'm like, maybe it's my guilt that I live with. I'd like to get to the Bible. Go ahead.
I'll ask these. They're big questions. If you'd rather not answer them or answer them another time, that's fine. I'm just wondering how this relates to the traditional idea of humans having souls and other species lacking them, and if this does away with that. And then secondly, if this can be related at all in terms of what you're talking about is the bubbles of action. And you, again, when you talked about this, using, you said we bring peace and justice to other people, again, making it a very anthropometric idea. We're dealing with other humans and not with other species. And when we use your model, which I like very much, in my mind what you're saying is that we bring species, we equate the worth of other species with our own. We don't necessarily say that we are more valuable than other species, which is an idea that's alien to the church, because the church saves other people and, you know, to hell with the rest of the species. I'm wondering if you could, in just a few sentences, deal with this as a social issue, because in reality, what we do every single day is put the worth of humans above other species. When we deal with hunger, when we deal with population control, when we deal with life and death issues, we're always saying that human life will be valued and saved at the cost of the life of other species, and even at the cost of the species as a whole.
Okay. Yeah, the first, the idea of humans having souls and animals not. I think it's an important reminder that the idea of the soul in the body, separate from the body, is much more a Greek idea than a biblical idea. And the biblical idea of what makes humans different from animals is our unique relationship with God. So that, you know, rather than some really qualitative thing, I mean quantitative thing that I have called a soul. So we can talk about that more. And the other, I don't have that resolved in, kind of intermediate, when I was pointing to this and saying how then we live for justice and we live for peace among humans, was reflecting some of my human bias. You know, I forgot, you know, that the part of living is that anticipatory people is also to work for the harmony of humans with creation and with animals. This came out in recently, a publication came out of all of the peace and justice organizations in the ELCA, and there wasn't one organization in the ELCA that was specifically concerned about nature and creation. You know, it does show where our bias lies. At the same time, if I were driving down the road and had that terrible choice of either running over a child or a dog, I would run over the dog. And why? And then does that mean we give more worth to one part of creation than the other? I don't know, I still would. Does anybody have that one figured out? We give worth to the creature that has this either possibility or in this very unique consciousness in relationship to God.
It seems like part of the problem of what you're saying, part of the answer at the same time, is that we get into too short of time frames. I live 50, 60, 90 years, but nature and creation altogether are so vast and so broad, and if we ignore in our faith our creation, all of creation, it's not very long before we're made very aware of it with our rainforests being wiped up with acid rain and our ecological disasters that are beginning to happen because we don't take care of things. And it seems to me that we are faced with, over time, having to be, as people of faith, involved with creation, whether we want to or not, whether we are conscious of it or not. That's how God has created things. And so we have to participate in it if we expect to survive as a species.
Mm-hmm. I'll think about it some more. Yeah. Should we look at the Ephesians? Is that okay? If you have questions, we'll keep having times to come back. Is that okay, or is it? Okay. I'm going to read on from Ephesians in chapter 1, starting with verse 11. It is in Him, Christ, that we were claimed as God's own, chosen from the beginning, under the predetermined plan of the one who guides all things as He decides by His own will, chosen to be for His greater glory, the people who had put their hopes in Christ before He came. Now, is the author a Jew or a Gentile? Do you have a clue here? We are the ones who put our hopes in Christ before Christ came. And now He changes the pronoun, or the writer changes the pronoun. Now you too in Christ have heard the message of the truth and the good news of your salvation, have believed it, and you too have been stamped with the seal of the Holy Spirit of the promise. Now, these are baptism words. The seal of the Holy Spirit, the signing on the forehead. You too now have been brought in. And now where the author is going to move here is that we talked yesterday about maybe the church being discouraged. And the author is going to point out a way that the church anticipates God's future in a wonderful way and lives God's future unity in the now. And it's a call on the church to just celebrate the gift. And that is that there were two types of people. There were probably more. But in the Greek-Roman world, there were Jews and there were Gentiles. And we could go on and on describing these two groups. Gentiles, we use in our terminology, it's anybody who is not Jewish, right? But in the Bible, it's a very specific cultural grouping. Gentiles are those people who follow Greek-Roman culture, dress in the Greek-Roman way, think in the Greek-Roman way, read Greek-Roman writings, they make Greek-Roman art and statues, plays, they eat Greek-Roman food, dress? They have their hair in the Greek-Roman style. They are Greek-Roman Gentiles. And then you have a minority in the Roman Empire who are Jewish. And they think Jewish, they read Jewish, they dress Jewish, they have their hair Jewish, they eat food Jewish. And they are two separate groups, very different from each other, and they hate each other. That is clear as I can get. Despise each other. You wouldn't want your daughter to marry one, or your son. You have really no social contacts except with business relationships that are necessary. And the thought, especially of a Jew ever inviting a Gentile eat in the home, was unthinkable. And each group thought it was better than the other group. The Greek-Roman people, culture people, thought that Jews were just uncultured. And we know from reading the biblical witness what Jewish people thought of the Gentiles. Pagans, heathen, made only for hell. And when the Messiah comes, the most fun part of the Messiah coming is they will all be destroyed. And we're laughing as they're going to hell. Now this was the social setting of the first century world. Jewish, I've read, may have made up 10 to 20% of the population of the Roman Empire. Now, a wonderful thing has happened. I call it the miracle in the churches of the first century. These two groups gather around table together, share the bread and wine of the Eucharist, and call themselves one family. And the Jews, years ago before Ephesians was written, decided that Gentiles did not have to become cultural Jews in order to be in this family. But now they are together. And you must think of Protestants and Catholics in Northern Ireland, Jews and Palestinians in what we call the Holy Land, Cambodians and Vietnamese. South Africa, to see people whose society separates and who are separated together around table sharing bread. When you see that vision in our world today, then you know what was happening in the Christian church of the first century. And the Holy Spirit did it, and it took all kinds of things like visions, animals coming down in blankets out of heaven, people falling off of horses, Peter going into Cornelius' home and find out that his world wouldn't fall apart and he wouldn't die. Eating with Cornelius, the Holy Spirit worked hard to call the church to be this people that would anticipate what God's future is like when everything is in harmony. So now the book goes on to show that by these two groups coming together are the witness of God's plan for the whole universe. And the church then lives, as its very purpose is to portray God's future, oikonomia. And have a minute, I'll just read on. We'll go back, and this is the important, it just rushed up, so we'll go back at the beginning tomorrow. I'll just read some of these wonderful verses in chapter 2. Verse 11. Do not forget then that there was a time when you, who were pagans, physically termed the uncircumcised by those who speak of themselves as the circumcision by reason of a physical operation. These are cultural things. Right? Cultural differences. Do not forget, I say, that you had no Christ, were excluded from membership of Israel, aliens with no part in the covenants and with their promise. You were immersed in this world without hope and without God. But now in Christ Jesus, you that used to be so far apart, so separated, so divided from us, have been brought very close. And the picture is very close, you know, rubbing shoulders around the table of Eucharist, brought very close by the blood of Christ. For he is the shalom, the peace between us, and has made the two into one, broken down the barrier which used to keep them apart, actually destroying in his own person the hostility caused by the rules and decrees of the law. This was to create one single new anthropon. Most translations translate it man, which is a poor translation. It's androgynous. Is that the right word? A new human being, a new human organism in himself, out of the two of them, and then by restoring peace through the cross to unite them both in a single body and reconcile them with God. And in his own person, he killed the hostility. The power of that, he killed the hostility. Later, he came to bring the good news of peace. Peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near at hand. Through him, both of us have in the one Spirit our way to come to the Father, to the Abba. We'll go back and look at this, but do you see now how it fits into Ephesians? We begin with this cosmic harmony that God is planning. And now the author says to the church, just look at your table. You're breaking your bread. You're sharing of the cup. Your union by the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Look at it. Everything that God has planned for the entire universe is evident by your unity of Jew and Gentile in the church. We'll stop there. One announcement. I need some more to make some more confession about this book by Faith Alone. Karen and I have 3,000 of these in the garage, and we looked at our records, and we're selling like 270 a year, and I was figuring out how many years that was. So the answer from the capitalist world is to, when the demand is low, the price goes down. Is that how the system works? One concern I had that it was about 8 or 9 years ago, and so it's a Christian response to the nuclear arms race, and I realized it was getting dated. So last year, before Michael left PLU, he helped me work out a little pamphlet called Space Bubbles, which brings it up to date a little to reflect theologically on the whole issue of Star Wars for the Space Defense Initiative. And when I say space bubble here, I'm using definition number 4. if it's something that can be useful for you or to give to anybody, that's why I brought them. Don't buy one because you feel sorry for me.